let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It seems that every several years we are treated to a new wave of people who have suddenly discovered a better way to do church, as it were. And somehow the result of that seems to always be a remaking of a church into the current fad and fashion of the world, or to mold a church into some form that most people are seem to be looking for in an area, or to create a church around some niche interest group, and on and on and on. It just seems like this goes in cycles. But no further than we are in the book of Acts, we have already come across a number of distinguishing marks of the Lord's church as we have been considering this first church in Jerusalem. In chapter 1, in verses 13 to 14, we see that the church regularly assembled together in the same place and prayed together. In verse 15, we see that they were numbered. In other words, they had a membership. Verses 16 to 20, they were governed by the authority of the Scripture. As Peter spoke to them about the choice that needed to be made, he put it in terms of the Word of God. We go on in chapter 1, verses 21 to 26, and we see that they had a specific and designated leadership. This was in the apostles, in the office of the apostles, beginning there in Jerusalem. As we go through the book of Acts, that will begin to transition to a continual leadership, because the apostles were not to continue. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we see once again that they regularly assembled together in one place. Verses 14 to 40, we see that they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 41 of chapter 2, a mark of this church was that they baptized believers. In verse 42, they continued assembling together regularly for the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching of the Word of God. The apostles' doctrine is what they taught, what was delivered them by Christ. It's what we have in the Word that we are preaching here tonight. That was what they regularly assembled together for, the teaching and preaching of. Verse 42 also tells us that they ate together, they fellowshiped together, they prayed together. Verses 44 and 45 in chapter 2 tells us that they cared for one another. They saw to those in their midst that had needs and were unable to meet them themselves. And we come to chapter 4, and once again in the passage we're looking at here tonight, we see that they assembled together and they prayed together. And throughout all of these four chapters, we see that there's a continual witnessing to Jesus in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the things that mark a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said, just four chapters into Acts, and we already see these distinguishing marks. So one of the things we would say is that there's no need to reinvent a church. There's no need to reinvent the wheel. There's no need to try to come up with a new approach and a new concept and all of these things. But really what the need that we have is simply to go back to the Bible and to do things the way that they did them. And that's what we read here in the book of Acts. Now, you noticed in that list, prayer was mentioned a few times, that the church assembled together and they prayed together. And the first church in Jerusalem was certainly marked by prayer, and that is what the text is about here this evening in verses 23 to 31. When we looked at the previous section, verses 13 to 22, we saw how that they continued the account after the arrest of Peter and John and after their examination before the council of the Sanhedrin. The council in that section was deliberating about what to do about them, what to do with them, that they could stop the spread of the preaching in Jesus' name. And Luke points out that their boldness was noticed by the council, that Peter and John stood before this council and they just gave a free and an open expression of the name of Jesus Christ. The council feared the people, we're told. They couldn't do much to the apostles because of the popular opinion of the people at the time. So they threatened them, and they ended up letting them go after they charged them to never again speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And so as we begin in verse 23 in this section we're looking at tonight, the immediate aftermath is where Peter and John leave from the council of the Sanhedrin and they go and gather together with the church to give them a report on all that had happened with the council. The report that is given is just a mere summary in what they speak to the church. No doubt it was a lengthy and full report, as the words indicate. But we notice that the bulk of this passage is spent focusing on the prayer that came from the church at this time. And you'll notice in that prayer that they don't seek revenge on the council of the Sanhedrin. They don't seem to be bearing a grudge or wanting any sort of vengeance against them. They're not even praying to God for the stopping of this council. They acknowledge the place of opposition in God's plan. And no doubt they remember the words of the Lord Jesus to them that He told them the Spirit would remind them of, that they would be hated, that they would be persecuted, and that they would even be killed like He was in this mission that they were given. So the prayer from the church here reveals their concern for, first and foremost, for the fulfilling of God's plan and for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's foremost on their hearts and minds. So they ask for boldness to be able to proclaim this message. And they ask for confirming signs that will help to spread the message of Jesus Christ. So let's begin looking at this passage, beginning with verse number 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. The Sanhedrin could take no further action against Peter and John. They were restrained because of the opinion of the people primarily and the lack of any sort of establishment of any sort of a case against them legally. And so they threatened them and then had to let them go. It says that they returned, they went to their own company. And the word that's used here for own company is a word that does indicate ownership. It indicates a relationship. In other words, it indicates a particular group, membership within a particular group, as opposed to just the general public. So it wasn't that they went out and went into a general crowd or some sort of general meeting or gathering, but rather they went to a gathering of their own. In other words, this is a description of the church once again assembling together in one place. Now, the account doesn't tell us exactly where they were. Obviously, we certainly believe that they would still be in Jerusalem somewhere. Some have suggested, well, they were assembled there at the temple compound. That seems somewhat unlikely given the problems that had occurred, but we don't really know exactly where they were, and I suppose that's not that important, but rather the fact that they were together. Peter and John gave a full report. It says that they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. So the indication is they gave a full report to the church of everything that had happened with the council. And then we get to their response and to their prayer, beginning in verse 24. And when they heard that, They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. So this church that is gathered together, that's assembled together, here's this report of the beginning of persecution for them. And again, as we go through the book of Acts, chapter 4 is the first place that persecution begins. But after this, it will continue throughout the rest of the book of Acts, occurring in almost every single chapter after this. And of course, the book ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome. So this is certainly a book about persecution. Jesus had promised them that this is what they would experience, that this is what would come to them. This really is the promise of the Word of God to all who are going to live godly in Christ Jesus, to all who are going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all who are going to take that message to the world. This is to be expected. So as this persecution has begun, they certainly don't seem to be surprised. They don't seem to be put off by it. But they respond immediately by going to God in prayer. And obviously their prayer is very instructive. Now when you notice this verse, it says, they heard that, they lifted up their voice. Well, they and their are all plural, and they're plural in the Greek. And then voice is singular. And it's singular in the Greek. They lifted up their voice. Well, when you combine that with the fact that Luke says that they prayed with one accord, I really believe the natural understanding of this passage is that the church was assembled together in one place. And there was one, though he's not named, we don't know, could have been Peter, could have been John, one of the other apostles, could have been someone else, we don't know. But there was one that was a speaker or a leader in prayer who actually, you know, prayed aloud to God and prayed for the church as a body and prayed with the agreement of the others with as a church. In other words, the one accord, even in some ways we can get to the idea of harmony with that word for one accord that was given there. So they prayed, the church prayed. It just, again, it seems that it was one. It wasn't that they all prayed in unison and prayed aloud to God in this way, but that there was one leading in prayer, and they were assembled together and they were in full agreement with what was prayed. And then we get to the words of the prayer itself. Lord, Thou art God. Now the word that's translated Lord here, which commonly comes from the Greek kurios, but it's not kurios here, it is despotis here, and that's we get our English word despot from it, and it means ruler. Theos is used, common word for God. So it's like saying sovereign God is what it is like they're praying. Sovereign God. Despotis means a master. It means a ruler. Oftentimes it would refer, could refer to a king and his power. It could also refer to just some great man who was a ruler over servants in his household or what have you. Again, it would be closely contained to our idea of the word sovereign. Sovereign God, they are praying. It's praying, You are God which has made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is. Now, this declaration of God to be the Creator is actually a line from Psalm 146 and verse number 6. And Psalm 146 is a psalm that praises God as Creator and ruler over the princes of the earth. In other words, it's a psalm in particular that is praising God's sovereignty over and above all earthly powers. It praises God also as the caretaker and the provider for His people, and especially in their afflictions. So obviously, in this prayer, they are referring to the Psalms. They are referring to God as the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. Now, we know that they are praying in light of an authoritative threatening that they have received, rulers that have spoken against them, and they're beginning their prayer by acknowledging that God is the supreme power above all powers. He is over all earthly rulers, no matter who they are, and no matter what their orders are, what their authorities are, what their laws are. Regardless, God is the supreme ruler over all. So they cast their current situation in scriptural terms. They identify themselves, again, using this language from the Psalm, they identify themselves as those praising God for His power above the power of their enemies. So in light of the threats from the Jewish rulers that they've received, this prayer reminds that God is in control of these events. In other words, they're acknowledging the sovereignty of God, and they're acknowledging that it is God who is in control of whether or not these threats from the Sanhedrin will be realized. So these rulers have made a threat against them, a threat of punishment if they violate the ban of speaking in Jesus' name. They've made a threat of punishment, but whether or not that threat is fulfilled is clearly in God's control. That's what they are praying in their prayer. It reminds us of the conversation between Pilate and Jesus. Pilate asked Jesus, "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" When Jesus would not answer his question, and Jesus answered Pilate and said, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." That's John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. You could have no power at all over me. In other words, Jesus says to Pilate, whatever authoritative verdict that you give can have no power to come to fruition except that God sees it into fruition. You have no power over me at all except it's given from heaven. So it certainly reminds us of that conversation. Verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" So the prayer prefaces an Old Testament citation with an acknowledgement that God has spoken by the mouth of His servant David. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said." And of course, this will lead to a quotation of Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But again, the attribution is that God has said this. God has merely just said it through His servant David. And then a quote in this verse of Psalm 2 and verse 1. "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" This is the verse that opens Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 shows the inevitable opposition to the Lord's anointed, and also the futility of that opposition. The fact that the heathen are raging and the people imagining vain things and the rulers of the earth are setting themselves against the Lord and His anointed. And what does it say? That the Lord holds them in derision, that He laughs at their scorn, that His wrath will be made known, that His king will be set on the holy hill of Zion despite the opposition of the rulers. They will be judged with a rod of iron. So this psalm points out that the raging and the vain imaginations are a refusal to recognize the rule of God's anointed, of His Messiah. Their rebellion is laughed at, and except they turn and bow and kiss the Son, they will suffer destruction from the fury of His wrath. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. And that's how they start this prayer, with quoting from Psalm 2. And then to the next verse, a quotation of Psalm 2 in verse 2. "The kings of the earth stood up And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. The kings and the rulers of the earth are set against God and His anointed. And that term anointed is what is used there in the Hebrew. It is Messiah that we get Messiah from. It's the same thing in the Greek, anointed, that we get Christ from. They're the same terms. The kings and rulers of the earth are set against God. They're set against His Christ. And they seek to thwart His kingdom. They oppose His rule and His reign. And according to verse 8 of Psalm 2, Yahweh, which is God that is mentioned there, gives the rule over all the earth to His anointed, to His Messiah. And He reigns and will reign. In other words, Psalm 2 is speaking of a reign that will be fulfilled despite the opposition of those rulers. They will set themselves against the anointed, that He not, His kingdom not come and His kingdom not hold rule and sway over the earth, but it will, because God gives it to Him. God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He will, no king, no gathering of kings, no coalition of kings, no armies of the earth can stop the coming of His kingdom and the reign of Jesus Christ over all the nations of the earth. They cannot stop it. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. This is what they're praying from. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And then we come to verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, was fulfilled in the conspiracy and the cooperation that killed Jesus. That's what this prayer is saying. Herod, that is mentioned specifically, Herod was Herod Antipas. He was the tetrarch over Galilee and Perea at the time of Jesus. Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect over Judea. When Jesus was in Perea and was on His way to Jerusalem, we just turn back to Luke chapter 13 for a moment. So He was in Herod's territory, and He was on His way to Jerusalem. There was word that came to Him from certain Pharisees that Herod wanted to kill Him. Notice Jesus' response. So Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto Him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And He said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So Jesus responds to Herod and to the news that Herod would seek to kill Him, that a prophet cannot perish outside of Jerusalem. Well, Jesus was outside of Jerusalem at this time. So what is He saying with all of this response? What He's saying is that His death in Jerusalem was God's plan, and that Herod, with all his authority, could not overcome God's plan. Herod can certainly try to kill Jesus, but he will not succeed in what he was trying to do. And it will not be in Perea that Jesus will be put to death. It will be in Jerusalem, because that is God's plan. And that supersedes the plan of Herod. Herod and Pontius Pilate had a bitter rivalry. However, that rivalry was turned into a camaraderie over the death of Jesus. If you go to Luke chapter number 23, One of the things that Pilate did when he learned that Jesus was a Galilean, he knew that that was the jurisdiction of Herod, so he sent him to see Herod before Herod sent him back. In Luke chapter 23, it says in verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged into Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he'd heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered in nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And then ultimately Pilate continues the trial of Jesus, which ends in his crucifixion. So in this prayer, they are interpreting these events in terms of Scripture, in terms of the purpose and plan of God, saying that the joining of Herod and Pontius Pilate and others of the Gentiles, the Romans, and the people of Israel, they were gathered together against God's anointed, against His Messiah, against Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But notice verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. All that was accomplished by this coalition that came together to oppose Jesus Christ and put Him to death, all that was accomplished by their opposition to God in Christ was only what God had determined beforehand to be done. That's all that was accomplished by that coalition. Nothing more and nothing less. The prayer says that it was by God's hand, which points to the fact that it was God's power, it was His control in the ordering of events to bring about His plan by the people that He had used as instruments to do so. Maybe think of a player moving pieces on a board, how that he wants to align them. He's setting up his army for an attack or whatever that the case may be. It's God's hand that moved all these pieces together for this coalition to succeed in killing Jesus Christ. It was God's hand that did that. Further, this prayer says, not only was it by His hand and by His power that it came to be, but that it was by His counsel. In other words, it was by the plan of God. Not only did His hand arrange all of the people and pieces in the place that He had for them, He did so according to His own plan. He did it according to His own counsel. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And all of this, we're told, was determined before to be done. Psalm 2, which part of Psalm 2 was fulfilled in these events, was written nearly 1,000 years before these events took place. Peter would later write of Christ in his letter that we know as 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Speaking of redemption, Peter wrote, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," not only 1,000 years prior, he says, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So this prayer is acknowledging that all of these events, all these things, all these different threads that came together for this to happen at this time and in this place was planned from God before ever He spoke the worlds into existence. So think about what power did Pilate or Caesar or Herod or any of the Sanhedrin or any other earthly power or powers in heaven or powers in hell, what power did they have to stop or order these events? None. None. It came about by the power of God. This purpose of God from before He created the earth was fulfilled around 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified on the cross. The theme of this prayer, when we look at this prayer, the theme of this prayer is that it is God who determines, who plans what actually happens, and not men, no matter how much authority they have on earth. What actually comes to be is ordained of God, and nothing more and nothing less. That is the theme of this prayer. And so now as we begin with verse 29, we see this prayer taking a turn to the more recent events and their immediate context. Verse 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word." The threats of the Sanhedrin Council, obviously being what they are referring to, which had taken place that very day. They knew the threats of the council could and would likely result in severe consequences for them if they continued witnessing publicly of Jesus Christ. They knew that persecution was coming. They knew those were not idle threats, as we talked about in the previous passage. And so they ask here for God to behold their threatenings, to consider them. They want God to give attention to and to show concern for their situation. Not merely that they might receive some sympathy, not merely that God might show them some pity, but they ask for God's concern for a very specific reason. Peter and John had already put it to the Council of the Sanhedrin that the council's command was at odds with God's purpose and His word. He had made that plain. And so now this prayer, you will notice, departs from Psalm 2. Yes, they quoted verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2, but the prayer does not continue following Psalm 2. It does pick up on the theme that what comes to pass is ultimately by the hand and plan of God, what He's determined before to be done, and not by earthly rulers, no matter their opposition. But now they depart from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, after verse 2, begins with the derision of God for the raging of the enemies. And they're being broken like pieces of pottery with a rod of iron. That is a time yet future. That part of Psalm 2 has not yet been fulfilled. That is a time that speaks of a judgment that is coming. That is a time that refers to when Christ will return to this earth to repay His enemies with vengeance and to rule over the nations of the earth with a rod of iron from David's throne on the holy hill of Zion. You can read about that coming in Revelation chapter 19. And verse 15 in particular mentions that He comes to rule the nations with a rod of iron, just as Psalm 2 prophesies. So they don't continue praying Psalm 2. They picked up on this theme, attributing the first two verses to being fulfilled at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, knowing that the rest of Psalm 2 will be fulfilled in the future when Christ comes in His kingdom. And then they pray a different way. Behold their threatenings, and they pray, "And grant unto Thy servants that with all boldness they may speak Thy word." So they don't pray for retribution. They don't pray for the breaking of these enemies into like pieces of pottery with a rod of iron. Instead, they pray for their time and their mission. Remember how that the disciples had asked Jesus before He ascended, the apostles asked, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" And what did Jesus tell them? He said, "That's not for you to know. The times and seasons are in the Father's hand." He says, "But you will be endued with power from on high. You will receive the Spirit, and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and unto all and Samaria and unto all the uttermost parts of the earth." And that's what they're praying for here. It's not the time for the coming of the kingdom. That's in the Father's time. But the time that they have been given is the time to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And that's what they pray for. They pray for their time and their mission. They pray for boldness that they may speak God's Word that they have been commissioned to speak. In other words, they recognize that they have a work to do. And they petition God's help through the Spirit for boldness to speak the message of Jesus and the resurrection. That's what they pray for. Notice verse 30. "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." So they do ask in this prayer for healing, for signs, and for wonders to be done by the name of Jesus. Well, first of all, there's an acknowledgement here that it's God's power and not human power in the working of signs. Just as Peter and John had responded to the crowd that gathered there at Solomon's porch the day before and said, "Why are you looking at us as if we're something great, or by our own power this man has been healed?" It's not us. It's the name of Jesus Christ. It's His power that has healed this man. Signs confirm the witness of the apostles. And we notice in the book of Acts that the apostles were the primary workers of signs. We see that chapter 2, verse 43. We see that later in chapter 5 and verse number 12. It's primarily the apostles that are working these signs. The healing of this lame man was a sign of Jesus' power resulting from His resurrection and exaltation. So when we look back at chapter 3 in verses 13 to 19, Peter explained to the crowd at the temple that day that this healing was God glorifying Jesus Christ, and that it meant that they were to repent and to be converted for the blotting out of their sins. So from this healing, think about what has happened. This message has been preached there at the temple to thousands of people in Jerusalem. Not only that, this message has also been preached because of this healing in the judgment hall to the very rulers who condemned Jesus to death. How else could they get an audience for such a thing? So this prayer in asking here in verse 30 for signs and wonders and healings, this prayer is asking for more of this to be done, that Jesus will be glorified and publicly proclaimed. In other words, they recognize that this sign confirms the witness, and it also opens the opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The purpose of these signs to begin with, that's why they pray for more of them to be done. And then we come to the last verse in this passage. Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness." So immediately, in response to this prayer, there is a manifestation of the Spirit. It says that the place was shaken where they were. This was a sign confirming God's hearing and answering of the prayer. It tells us they were then filled with the Spirit. And we've talked about this in the book of Acts. This is the feeling that is a temporary empowering of the Spirit, typically to speak with boldness and unassailable wisdom the Word of God in the face of opposition. It's what we typically see in the book of Acts. And it's a feeling that is repeated in the book of Acts. It could be thought of as a renewed feeling or a renewing of the filling of the Spirit. In other words, it is to empower them to speak this Word with boldness and with wisdom. And that's exactly what we see in a couple of chapters with Stephen. That he's filled with the Spirit and he's full with wisdom, and they cannot refute the things that he says. Much like we saw Peter and John filled with the Spirit before the council. So what is this prayer? They're recognizing their need and their responsibility to continue the witness of Christ, and their prayer for boldness is answered. And if you notice, it's contrasted with the council's order that they not speak. The council ordered them not to speak, or they will face punishment. They will face consequences. What does the church do? They gather together, and they together seek and beseech God that they will be given boldness to speak. In other words, that they can't help but speak. Give us boldness, Lord, that we will not be silent, that we will speak. They've been commanded not to. They want to give powerful testimony to Jesus Christ, to explain His resurrection and ascension, and exhort the people to repentance and faith in His name, with the assurance that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what they are seeking in prayer. So as we reflect on this passage, I do believe that we can take away some important lessons on prayer, things that are certainly applicable to us today. We should pray, first of all. Again, this is certainly a mark of the church that we see in the New Testament, that it assembles together and prays for the furtherance of the witness of Jesus Christ in the world, that prays for the coming of His kingdom. In light of and about the mission that we have from God, we should pray. We should pray for the proclamation of the gospel and our faithful witness, whether it is in peace or in persecution. How oftentimes is that the subject of our prayers? I think if we're probably being honest, oftentimes when we remember to pray, it usually is personal needs and things. And those things are important. And we need to pray for those things. We need to take those things. We need to cast those cares on the Lord. But how often is the subject of our prayers thinking of the church that we are a member of and the responsibility that we have to proclaim Jesus Christ to the world? Praying also acknowledges God's sovereignty and purpose. Any sort of proper prayer that we would learn from the Scriptures is one that is acknowledging God's sovereignty and purpose. We should pray for God's will to be done on earth, which includes the coming of His kingdom. Praying acknowledges also our dependence on God, not only for direction in what to do, but also for power in doing it. In other words, our praying done properly should be an acknowledgement of a total helplessness apart from God. That apart from me, ye can do nothing. Realizing that we have been entrusted with the message of the gospel of Christ, we should pray that His word will go forth and it will be prospered to the glory of Jesus Christ. And lastly, praying also acknowledges our complete subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "You are not your own. You're bought with a price." The Greek uses an ugly word that we don't like, and we dress it up and we translate it servant because it sounds nicer. Doulos is what's used here in the Greek. Doulos is a word that means a slave, a bought and owned slave. And I know that's an ugly word, but that's the word that is used throughout the book of Acts to describe the believers in Jesus Christ. It's a word that Paul uses continually in reference to himself and to other believers. The slave of Jesus Christ. I am not my own. I am bought and owned and completely in subjection to Jesus Christ. Proper prayer ought to acknowledge that sort of subjection. We're not directing God. We're not telling God what to do. We're praying for God's will to be done. We're praying for God to use us and empower us as instruments for His purposes. Again, whether that's in pain or peace or persecution or death. As Paul prayed, Pray that Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Well, that should be our prayer. We should pray that God makes us to know and to do His will faithfully. These are certainly some lessons we learn in prayer from this church in Jerusalem.